Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us through your word. You revealed yourself through the prophets and what they said was written down. And you revealed yourself through your Son and what he has done and taught has been written down. And you speak to us by your word. And it is a living word that you help us by your Spirit to see new depths every time we come to it. And we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would encourage and bless us, that you will help us to understand you more, to understand ourselves more, and to be shaped by your word, that we might follow in the way that you have set out for us. Not so that we might make ourselves right, but because you have forgiven us and chosen us, that we might live lives that bring you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our church, we've been going through the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, in the times of David and Saul and David and Samuel, and we're picking up this morning from chapter 13, starting at verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. The raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim facing the wilderness. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plough points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plough points and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Now as we've taken a couple of weeks off from this, the story of Samuel and of Saul, it might be good to just recap where we're at. We know that Saul has been named the king of Israel, chosen by God through his prophet Samuel, the last of the judges of Israel, to be the king. And we've seen that God has enabled Saul to win a great victory already in his time as king. And Saul has appointed his son Jonathan to be one of his generals. And in the lead up to this battle, Jonathan and his detachment of troops had attacked a Philistine outpost in Israel, in Geba. And they'd triumphed over the outpost, but as a result, the whole armies of the Philistines had marshaled and had come up into the lands of Israel. And Saul and his armies mustered at a town called Gilgal. And he was to wait there 7 days for Samuel to arrive and offer sacrifices before God. But on the seventh day, growing impatient as his men were leaving and his forces were dwindling, Saul offered the sacrifices himself just before Samuel got there and told him that that had been a very poor idea. And so we've got a map. I like my maps to be able to picture things. So we see right over here to the right of the map is Gilgal, where the people of Israel had originally encamped. And here at Michmash is where the Philistines had encamped. And now the people of Israel have retreated. The armies of Israel retreated to Gibeah, and most of the people of Israel, we're told, are in hiding. They've left their towns and their cities. They're in hiding in the hills and the areas surrounding, or they've fled across the Jordan River, which is not on this map. just over there somewhere. That's right. And so we start here at Gibeah, where Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel are encamped. And we hear that the raiding parties have gone out from the Philistine group. How do you keep your people supplied while you're deep inside enemy territory? See, Philistia's over here. Well, you go off and you steal everything you can find. And it's very bad news for any man, woman, or child that you come across as the raiding parties went north up here to Ophrah and over here towards Beth Horon. And out this way, we can't actually see, it's not listed on this map, but over here near Jericho is the valley of Zeboim. So they've gone out in all directions, raiding and taking all that they can. And meanwhile, Saul remains at Gibeah. And we hear that although there'd been a victory over the Philistines in the days of Samuel as the leader of Israel, the Philistines still held a lot of influence throughout the land of Israel. We've seen that they've had outposts in Israel's land. And they've been able to control the weaponry in the land. Now, at this time, the Philistines had iron weapons and iron shields. And the Israelites were still very much Bronze Age, with bronze weapons. And now, at this particular point, no weapons. So we're told that in the passage that came before, we're told that Israel is heavily outnumbered. Now in this passage, we find out that they're also heavily outgunned or outsworded. And we see that the Philistines have a real control of the land. They're able to send off raiding parties unopposed. What we're kind of seeing here established is the impossibility of victory by human standards, by human means. We're seeing the odds that Israel are facing as the Philistines control their land. And so we see Saul remains camped at Gibeah, not opposing these raiding forces that go on and not protecting the people, which is what the king was appointed to do. Remember, they wanted to have a king in Israel so that they could be like the nations around them. So they had somebody to lead them in battle and to fight for them. And so far, Saul has not done that. And so we also read at the end of the passage that just down here, a little bit down from Michmash, where the whole encampment was, the Philistines had set up an outpost to watch at a high place where they could watch what was happening around Gibeah so that they could see if Saul's army moved to oppose them. And so at this point in the passage, we see both the difficulty or impossibility of victory by human standards, and we see their need for a saviour to rescue the people of Israel from their enemies, the quite literal human enemies who have overrun them. And so we read, one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozes and the other Seneh. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps Yahweh will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving, whether by many or by few." Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. Jonathan said, come on then. We'll cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up because that will be our sign that Yahweh has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and his feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. We see that while Saul and his armies remained at Gibeah, Jonathan has been stirred up to do something about this situation in Israel. Jonathan urges his armor bearer, which is sort of quite literally somebody who carries the armor, but also like a close servant and confidant who would follow him into battle. And without telling anyone, they go out to check out this outpost that the Philistines have set up to watch over Gibeah. And it's interesting because in a way, Jonathan started this whole mess by attacking the outpost in Geba in the first place. And whether that had shaken his confidence or whether it was always his way to inquire what was God's will in a situation, we see that he comes up with a test. If they respond to us in this way, then that will help me to know that attacking them today is not what God wants. But if they say, come up to us, we will attack and we'll know that God has given them into our hands. Now, it's interesting, in those days they had a way of inquiring of God what was his will. They had the priests, and the priests had the ephod, and the ephod had the Urim and the Thummim, these devices that were kind of like dice. This was how they divided up the land of Israel. It was a way for God's will to be revealed to them. But that was with Saul. And Jonathan didn't have access to that. And so he comes up with this way of trying to see whether this is God's will. And God, in his grace, responds to him. He lets things play out as Jonathan has set the terms for him. We also see a place in the Old Testament where Gideon did something similar about putting out a fleece to see if something was God's will. Sometimes Christians like to try and do the same thing to find out what's God's will, to go this way or that way, to do this or to do that. And I can't promise that God will always answer exactly in the way that we might have hoped that he would, might have set things out for him to answer us. But God was gracious, and he let Jonathan see that this was his will for him to attack the Philistine outpost at this time. We need to be wise in figuring out what God's will is for us. God's will never be sin, so anything that's leading us to sin, we don't need to test whether that's God's will or not. And sometimes, there might be multiple ways that we could serve God well, that we can work in this place or we can work in that place. And so long as both of those places does not involve sin as a natural part of working there, then we are to some extent given the freedom and the ability by God to choose, without necessarily having to work out, put out a fleece in every case. But I do want to emphasize that God was gracious in revealing his plans to Jonathan here. And if we cry out to God because we really want to know, then we can trust that he will hear us. And he may give us an indication on which way to go. So in this passage, we've seen that Jonathan has gone up to attack the Philistines. And we see, we're not really told much about the first time he attacked them. For all we know, he could have been like a real hothead. He could have been out for the personal glory of winning a victory in the land. But we see in this passage that that's not what drives Jonathan. First of all, he chafes at Israel being subjugated to these uncircumcised men. Now, you know, what was bothering Jonathan was not the state of their equipment, but it was about the fact that they were not in relationship with God, that they had not put their trust in God, that they were not his covenant people. So they should not be winning. And then secondly, we see what drives him is his faith. This great statement, nothing can hinder God from saving, whether by many or by few. This is the God who led our people out of Egypt without a battle being fought. At least not, you know, a human battle with swords and all of that sort of stuff. This is the God who has rescued us in the time of Gideon with only his 300 men. We're going to go up to that outpost today, and if God wants us to win, it's going to happen whether we're heavily outnumbered or not. He sees with faith that anything is possible if God is with them. Faith sees that enemies can be defeated, that death can be defeated. Faith sees that the enemy who causes so much trouble in our world can be thrown down. Faith sees that our friends who seem far away from God can believe and turn, if even somebody like Paul, who hated the church, could turn. Faith sees that God can do things that are not in our power to accomplish by ourselves. The only question is if God is, you know, God agrees with us in this course of action. If God is with us. And so we see God is with Jonathan and he gives him this victory. And two people defeating 20 is no small feat. It's an indication for us that God is with them. And yet we see from this small, well, you know, big from Jonathan's point of view, but small in terms of the battle at Hull. From this small faithful deed, God brings about a victory. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. Talk about your downhill skiers, hey? Your front runners. And so on that day, Yahweh saved Israel and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. And we'll read a bit more about the battle going on next time. We see from this small attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killing the 20 at the outpost. And God brings from this a great panic on the whole people of the Philistines. Not because they were so deathly afraid of Jonathan that he and his armor-bearer alone would sweep across their whole army. But the fear of God was put into them. And God's used this sort of approach before in battles that we read about in the Old Testament to rescue his people. to bring about panic and infighting among the enemies, that they rout away and give Israel the advantage even though they are well outnumbered. We see some are running away, others are fighting among themselves, and we see Saul and his men notice the commotion and they come and they join into right into battle. Even those who had hidden joined the fight, and the account closes with not Jonathan saved Israel that day, but Yahweh saved Israel that day. And yet it was interesting. I mean, I think it's right to be able to say that God would have been quite capable of inciting that panic among the Philistines without Jonathan doing anything. And yet he chose to do it this way. That this act of faith by Jonathan would be what would trigger this great victory for the people of Israel. Saul panicked, we saw the other week, as he was losing the numbers, as the soldiers were melting away, and that was why he made the sacrifice himself, because he cared too much about numbers and military might. Jonathan went out with just two, knowing that numbers don't matter to God. And we saw that they didn't matter. God brought the victory. And he chose to work through Jonathan and the faith that he had shown, that God would give them the victory if it was his will. And the beautiful thing about that is that he is the same God today as he was back then. We fight a very different battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, against the Philistines or the Amalekites or the any others that were surrounding Israel and gave them trouble. Our enemy is Satan. Our enemy is sin and death and the things that would separate us from God. Our enemy wants to see people cut off from God forever. Our enemy encouraged us to sin and to turn our backs on God, and we followed all too eagerly. But God has won the victory for us that we could never win for ourselves. A victory that was even more unexpected than for the overwhelmed and outnumbered Israelites to be able to defeat the Philistines. He has defeated sin and death. Because Jesus went to that cross where he gave his life in our place. The sin that kept us from God has been taken from us, has been paid for, has been nailed to the cross, as Peter phrases it. And I love that phrase. And so sin is defeated in us. Not perfectly, like we still sin, even as we follow Jesus. We will still fall short. And as we confess our sins, he is faithful and true, and he will forgive us. And those sins too are nailed to the cross. And then he won the victory over death itself as he rose, not coming back from the dead like Lazarus, who would one day die again, but going through death to a new kind of life where he would no longer die again. And having made a way to that eternal life, he holds it out to all who believe in him. Jesus has won a victory we could never have won. But even though we can't win that victory ourselves, God still wants us to be a part of the story. Like he included Jonathan, God is choosing to work in this world through us. He calls us, through his servant Paul in his word, his ambassadors, his hands and his feet. We are the Christ that most of the people around us will ever see. And he chooses to work through flawed And imperfect people like us, if we trust him and if we're willing to put our trust, our faith in him. A bit like how, you know, when our kids come along and they want to help out with something that I'm doing, and the kids come and they, can we help with this? And I know that that question means that the job is about to take me three times as long as it otherwise would have. But it's good for them. They grow, they learn, they develop through it. And God is growing us through including us in his great work that he is doing. And what is the great work that he is doing? Go into all nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And we know God can do that without us. In places where it is so hard for Christians to get into, he reveals himself to people through dreams and through, you know, these sort of unnormal, unusual ways. But his preferred way is us, to be his hands and his feet, to shine his light to the people around us. And if we're willing to put a little trust in him, as Jonathan was, the difference he can make through us is incredible. To have the faith to reach out to somebody, to put ourselves out there, knowing that ridicule is possible, that, you know, a loss of relationship is possible, but also that eternal life for the person that we are talking to is possible. That's a step of faith. And I'm not promising that God will work in every single conversation that we have, but I do trust that he will work through all the things that we give him in faith, in a broad sense, for the good of those who love him, to bring people to him. It takes faith to stand up in a world that is increasingly saying God's way and God's word is toxic and hateful, and to say, I stand with this, that this is truth and this is right. And that's a step of faith that we can take, that God can use to show people that there is a better way, another way than the way that the world will hold out to them. Maybe a step of faith might be something like you've looked around at this church or at our community and you feel like there's something that's missing, there's something that could be there. And maybe you're the person to bring that ministry, that something that God has put on your heart to meet that need that you see with our support. If you bring something to us, you will always have support. The things that God chooses to do through people who put their faith in him. It's God's battle and God brings the victory. But in his love, he uses us. And just be, you know, be blown away a little bit by that today. But be encouraged by that today, that he is with us. And because God has already won the most important victory, and he is with us in all that we do as we follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were faithful to your promises. You promised that you would be Israel's God, they would be your people under that first covenant. And that if they called on you and trusted you, you would defend them and protect them. And so you did. And we thank you that you would work through Jonathan, through one who showed great faith in you. And we pray that you would grow in our hearts the same sort of faith, that victory in whatever it is that we might face doesn't depend on our strength or our greatness, but purely on you. It is you who bring the victory. It is you who bring people out of darkness and into life, out of death and into everlasting life. It is you who shapes nations, and yet you choose to work through us. May we do our part faithfully as we trust that you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song this morning, as we reflect on what God was able to do with that bit of faith that Jonathan showed, is a prayer.